I did have a second passage that I want to tack on to this message for today. So I'm going to actually have you put your thumbs into the Genesis passage in chapter 18, but I'm going to also read a passage from 1 Kings chapter 17 as well. 1 Kings 17, 9 to 24. This passage is also a passage that talks a little bit about hospitality, but it's Elijah who's being sent to the widow at Zarephath by God. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 9 to 24, and I will read it from here, and you can follow along if you want, either in your Bibles or just listen. And just another quick note regarding Penny. Thank you so much for the prayers. She has contacted us saying that she intends on coming to the Lunar New Year celebration in February. So please pray for her. We had a good long talk with her care aide as well. And so they're all making a serious attempt to come and support her attendance here. So please do extend a welcome to her when you see her. 1 Kings 17, 9 to 24. God says to Elijah, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And please also bring me a piece of bread." This is interesting in light of verse 9. "Well, as surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar, a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Well, Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Well, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally he stopped breathing. And she said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. And he took him from her arms, carried him from the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house, and he gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son's alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." This is the word of the Lord. So put those two readings side by side, one with Abraham and Sarah at Mamre, and then one here at Elijah and Zarephath. And think about what hospitality might mean. Well, I just want to take a step back for a moment, because I've got some really great news to me. I don't know if it's great news to you, but U2, my favorite band on the whole planet, is coming to Vancouver. That is good news to me. This is the gospel to me. They're back, and they're going to be putting on a great show. They're going to be putting on a show called The Joshua Tree. They're going to play that album from top to bottom, and I'm just terribly excited about that. But they'll also be sharing a message of hope and faith and love of God, whom they serve, interestingly enough. Indeed, when you go to a U2 concert, and when I go, It's not something that you behold. You don't just sit there and watch what's going on. I mean, it's something akin to like a worship service. You experience it. It's incredible. People have come from U2 concerts saying that they've had an encounter with God, which is kind of incredible. And they're not just saying that because they've smoked some weed or something like that. To be sure, that probably does happen, but that's not what they're talking about. Bono and the Boys know how to bring people to an awareness that there is someone, capital S, someone who is behind it all. Someone who is bigger than we are, and someone worth worshiping and embracing and following. And for them, it's our triune God. And so I'm terribly excited about that. However, I do want to point out that Eugene Peterson says something about our culture, and he makes an insightful observation. He says this in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, subtitled Discipleship in an Instant Society. He says, there is a great market for religious experience in our world, maybe like a U2 concert. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians would call holiness. Indeed, for many who will be going to the concert, it will be just another religious experience for them, another high. But for people like me, even though I absolutely love going to a U2 concert, when it comes to religious experiences, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. It's something that Eugene Peterson, what he said here, when he talks about Christian discipleship, is something akin to a long apprenticeship. It takes discipline. It takes commitment. It takes dedication, even on the bad days. It is certainly not entertainment, but a journey filled with vibrant encounters with the living God, Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you with what I shared last week. And as we continue to reach into the new year, as we've been praying this morning, the book of Proverbs encourages us to pray with open hands, to be expectant. God, what do you have for us this year? Not, what do you want to rubber stamp so that I can go ahead with my own plans? Proverbs 3 and 5 and 6 say this, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Last Tuesday evening, we gave thanks for what God has been doing over the past year, 2016. And this is my invitation to all of us. Would you join me in prayer this year in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? No matter where you are in life, no matter what you're doing during the course of the day, join me in praying Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 at 3:56 each day. I'm convinced that we will be both reminded of who is ever present during our times in need, and who it is that gives us joy in the moment. If we just go back to him with this verse. Now, if you're behind the wheel and you're driving on I don't mean that you close your eyes and just let things go and start praying. I don't even mean if you're in the middle of a very important meeting or you're conducting business that you just suddenly, oh, excuse me, I'm pulling out, and you neglect that person hanging out. I don't mean that at all. What I mean is that if you set your alarm on your watch or on your phone or if you're at home, and at 3:56 you hear that little ding or your something in your memory says, yo, it's 3:56, just take a moment, if you will, and if it's reasonable, to pause and to think about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and may that verse be your prayer. Some of us may recite it. Some of us may meditate on what that verse might mean for us at that moment. Let's take a moment to recite it right now together, would you? It should be on the screen. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. So at 3:56, that's my invitation to you to join me in prayer. I'll be doing this for this year, and I hope you can join me at that time. Some of us may just need to be reminded to put that verse into action in the middle of what we're doing. Some of us might need our eyes or ears to be opened up in new ways, and be made more sensitive to what God is doing in and around us at the very moment. So it might be a way of just saying, hey, what is God doing right now in us, through us, around us? Take a look. Take a listen. But again, let's join together as a faith community at 356. Let's, as Killarney Park, pray Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I'd love to hear how that's had an impact over us, on us over the course of the year. This year, our focus is on loving God and others the way that we love ourselves. Just before Christmas, we were in a sermon series looking at becoming neighbors, orienting ourselves to reach out. We were learning about posturing ourselves to be people who are open and aware of others around us. Oftentimes we get stuck and sometimes it's very important things that we need to focus in on our lives. But oftentimes we get consumed with that and don't see anything outside of ourselves. And so it's so important for us to orient ourselves to the people that are around us as well, because we live in community. So as we move into the new year, I want us to continue to lean into a place where we can really wrestle with the idea of hospitality. What does it mean to be hospitable? What does hospitality actually mean for us, personally, and then corporately as a church body? Now, as we read through the Old Testament, we find the ancient Israelite hospitality was more than mere entertainment. In an age when there were no inns or hotels, bed and breakfasts or hostels, the way that we understand them and know them, it was a matter of survival for many people. The traveler, the merchant, the itinerant prophet, the landless Levite, the relative on his or her way to visit a family, the needy and the foreigner, many of these people needed a place to stay when they were on their business or in their travels. And hospitality ensures that the guest, whether Israelite or alien, could expect food, lodging, and protection. So this was something that was practiced within the nation of Israel, or at least it was advocated to be practiced. The well-being of the guest was the host's moral and religious obligation back in the day. At its core, to be hospitable for an Israelite was actually an expression of faith. To love God was to love fellow human beings, one's neighbor, one's visitor. To be hospitable was a response to Yahweh's own kindness towards Israel, and they were constantly reminded, "You are strangers in a strange land. I am the one, Lord, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." God was continuously reminding them that he showed them hospitality by giving them freedom from slavery. And so how one was served declared to the guest the love of Yahweh, the love of God. It was through hospitality that God created both a net, something that was a safety place for the people, and a network of human interdependence. People were connected socially in ways that we've, in many ways, in our Western society have forgotten. And so the Christian call for hospitality, Christian hospitality, is that hearkening back to what the ancient Israelites would have practiced. It was a plan designed to secure the basic necessities of those who were at some kind of disadvantage, especially people who were poor and people who had no land. Does that sound similar to anything like what we're experiencing today? In today's readings, we observe hospitality being offered in very overt ways. Notice that in the Genesis passage, if you have your Bibles open to that, Abraham and Sarah were to prepare their best flour for the guests, their best. So she got busy baking. Notice that as Abraham asked a servant, he said, "Hey, can you please kill the fattened calf, one of the best? Let's butcher that one." In the First Kings passage, notice how the widow of Zarephath offered not her best, but all that she had. She had to give her everything from her meager stores. Now, as we host students in our home, we've heard horror stories of how some host families use hosting as a form of income. I mean, we do that too. We have to pay a mortgage, and we need students in order to pay that mortgage. But there's a way in which you can conduct that. And we learned a little bit about this from the Nakashimas. As we saw what they were doing when we were living in our townhouse, we said, how does this work for you guys? I said, you know what? We invite them into our home, and we make the students feel like this is their home. Tell me how that works. And they said, well, first of all, we let them help themselves to what's in the fridge. Well, that sounds so elementary, but you know, some of the horror stories that we've heard are some host families put padlocks on their fridges. As ridiculous as that sounds, that is the truth. And some of them have rationed food out to those students. You can have one apple today, and a couple pieces of salami, a couple pieces of bread. That's your lunch. And when we heard about that, we were a little bit gobsmacked. Really? That happens? Yes, it actually does. And we said, is this hospitality? So thank you, Nakashimas, for showing us a way. And you know what? When you treat your students in a way that makes them feel that they're at home, there's something that happens in that home. And I love hearing stories from your house. I love seeing on Facebook the amount of people who are celebrating and who are folded into your family. And so we've emulated that too in our family as well. Thank you for teaching us. And now, so this may sound petty to you, but you brought up the idea of salt and that you shared that with your family, or with your neighbors. And I appreciate that, especially during a salt shortage. I mean, for a while, you couldn't find salt anywhere in the Lower Mainland. But we just had visitors from New Zealand, and they came bearing gifts, and boy, was I excited. You brought me some coffee, and I've just started learning to appreciate coffee, good coffee. Starbucks is strong, and it's good, but I got to enjoy really good coffee. And this stuff was roasted in New Zealand, and he brought it to me, and God said, you know, that I'm glad that you can enjoy this, Dave, but I want you to share that. I'm like, what? This came all the way across from the planet, and you want me to share this? He's like, yeah. And the words of Elijah came back to me from 1 Kings. Don't be afraid, Dave. Don't be afraid. And then the words of John came back to me. There is no fear in love, David, but perfect love drives out all fear. And I was wondering about that. I said, I'm not afraid. Am I? And then the book of Hebrews came. David, be relaxed with what you have. Since God assured us, I'll never let you down. I'll never walk away. I'll never walk off, nor will I leave you. And I said, okay, that's what's at the bottom of this. This deep fear of being abandoned or not being treasured. And God was saying, David, I want you to give out of the overflow. And right now, you're not experiencing that. You need to come back to me and remember that I am giving out of my overflow. And I want you to do the same. What is really behind this not-so-surprising selfishness is actually a lack of faith, not just in God, but also in myself, or even maybe a lack of faith in others. As people of faith who live in the West, we often begin at a place of self-sufficiency, and we want to provide. It's a place of power, really, of privilege, as Al said this morning. And we sometimes start at that place. As people of faith, we might have to actually undergo a process of what I would call cultural unlearning in order to come to a place of faith and open-handedness before God. Because we've been trained in school to be self-sufficient and to be independent, and that's very important in our society. But there is an element of expectancy that we need to have when it comes to our Lord. And say, Lord, you give me your agenda. You've given me many resources. You've given me many tools to accomplish what you want us to do. But, Lord, give me the marching orders here. You're my king. You're my general. You're my CEO. Last week I shared from Henry Nouwen, who taught that once we have become poor, we can actually be a good host. And it's a concept of poverty that he was getting at. And it's this paradox of hospitality that I was saying that actually makes a good host. And I want to develop that. Some of you had called me and asked, can you unpack that a little bit for me? So I'm just going to give you a little bit about that. Poverty is this inner disposition, I said this last week, that allows us to take away our defense and need for control. Let's wrestle with that for a moment. Someone who is filled with ideas and concepts and opinions and convictions, according to Henry Nouwen, cannot be actually a good host. Now, I'm overstating things. He's overstating things here. But what he's trying to say is that there is no inner space to listen, no openness to discover the gift of the other person if we're only focused on what's going on in our mind. If we only have one conception of something, our opinion is what matters. If we're stuck in that place, we're not going to be open to other opinions and what other people have to say and contribute to a conversation. In other words, if we're focused on what we have to say or what we have to do or what we have to think, instead of being open to what the other has to say or do or think, then we're not going to go very far in being a hospitable host. We can offer that food and that bed, but there's not going to be that space for the person to actually be and to express themselves if we're closed off to what they have to say and share. Poverty of mind, Henry Nouwen says, means becoming a better listener. Being a careful listener. Do we find it hard to have conversations with people who know it all? And the question we need to ask ourselves is sometimes are we that person who knows it all? I often have to check myself when I'm talking with my kids because I sometimes think I know it all. And it shuts down conversations very quickly. I wonder if you can relate to that. Poverty of mind as a spiritual attitude is a growing willingness to recognize that there is mystery in life, that we don't have it all understood and covered. It's being open to being molded by God. Sometimes God uses others to lead us to that point. Abraham and Sarah had to have their certainty shaken up. Although very aged, God said that they were about to expect a child, and Abraham was over 100. And what did they name their son? Son of Laughter. I mean, that's why laughter was here in the passage often, to remind them, you know what? I'm going to shake you up. And you think you're old, but guess what? I'm not constrained by time or circumstance or your expectations. So I'm going to give you a son, even in your old age. The widow of Zarephath had to have her certainty shaken up. Elijah was sent by God to her to remind her that in God there is sustenance. The provider can provide. The giver of life can bring the seemingly lifeless back. You understand that, Jack? God is the giver of life, and he is our provider. This posture, this poverty of mind, doesn't mean that we empty ourselves of any conscious thought. That's inherently very Buddhist. We don't empty our minds of all our thinking. We don't give up our free will. We maintain control of our mind. What this actually means is a refusal to box God in and to make him something that he's not. Something controllable, something that we can manipulate. That's what this is actually talking about. The children of Israel, as they're leaving Egypt, got to see God at work. And yet, at the end of it all, what did they do after they were finally out of Egypt and they were celebrating the fact that they were leaving? They collected all the gold, and they collected a lot of gold off of the Egyptians, and they wound up making a calf, a golden calf, with all that gold. So, you know what, God, we can't see you, so you know what, we're going to box you in. so we can at least touch you and see you. Because, you know, that calf in Egypt was a symbol of strength. And so for a god, that they thought that they were paying God honor. God, you are the golden calf. You're the big kahuna. You are the one in control. And God says, did you not read the memo? I said, I do not want any graven images. That was one of the commandments that you just broke. Come on. You're going to now drink this stuff. Eat your words. What God was saying is, don't box me in. I am not controllable. You do not know who I am. You do not know my full extent. You do not understand me fully. So let's start with not having any representation for who I am, but listen to me. When we assume a poverty of mind, we are also in a better position to have a spirit of receptivity. Our culture has taught us to be self-sufficient to the point of refusing blessings from others. I mean, it's okay to bless others with out of the storehouse that we have. But then to receive from someone else, that in our culture is almost a problem. We have trouble doing that sometimes. Ironically, in order to be a good host, we need to understand that loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves includes being able to receive blessings from our guests. Receiving is an act of obedience. It is an act of faith and worship. Hospitality is a two-way relationship. Now, we've run out of time, but I was going to ask you to get into groups and share how you've experienced hospitality as a host or as a guest. And some of the questions I would have asked would have been, what made you feel blessed as a host or as a guest? So I want you to think about that for a moment. Was it in the giving or was it in the receiving? And second follow-up questions would be, what is keeping us from hosting? And what is keeping us from receiving? I want to close with this thought, just to sum things up. The God who made and sustains us wishes to welcome everyone into his household through Jesus Christ. Christian hospitality is the reflection of God's character in the life of Jesus Christ. It is a lifestyle. It is a visible portrayal of the first commandment to love God and neighbor. In light of Christmas and most recently Epiphany, the celebration of God coming to us, let us remember that even our Lord did not reveal himself to us as the powerful one. He did not come heralded with armies and troops. He came wrapped in flesh in a manger. And instead he came to us in Jesus Christ, who had, as Philippians 2 would say, he had equal status with God but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When that time came, Jesus set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, and he became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process, Philippians says. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death of that was a crucifixion, death on a cross. Friends, can hospitality mean loving God and loving the other as ourselves? And when we do that, can hospitality mean being host and unlearning self-sufficiency and being receptive to a blessing as well? Brothers and sisters, can it actually mean letting ourselves die to self as we live following in step with our Lord Jesus? So as we continue to move forward into the new year, let us pray Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 at 3:56 in the afternoon. Let us pray, trust the Lord with all our heart. Lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. Thanks be to God. Amen.